Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to hear from your word that you would encourage us by it and remind us of just who it is that we are worshipping. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how many of you are around for the opening of the new Parliament House in 1988. So we were living in Canberra at the time, so it was a really big event for us. The weekend before, we took part in a prayer walk around Parliament House with other Christians. But the big event was the arrival of the Queen for the opening. People flocked to Parliament House to get a look at her. Schools took their students along. In fact, our daughter Catherine was in the front of the crowd and she was able to go and give the Queen a rose. That really impressed her grandparents. would have impressed Michael too, I think. Well, that's a bit like what it must have been like when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. The city was buzzing. The word had got around. Jesus, the great teacher and healer, was coming to Jerusalem despite the danger for the Jewish leaders. Word was that he'd even been talking about death, predicting that he was going to be crucified, and saying the people had to be willing to take up their cross if they wanted to follow him. Yet at the same time, he was still teaching and healing people, and he was still arguing with the Pharisees. So when Jesus came to the Mountain of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, people were ready. When he appeared at the gates of Jerusalem riding a donkey, they were really excited. They took off their cloaks and threw them on the ground in front of him. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And they started crying out, "Hosanna!" That is, "God save you!" Just like her loyal subjects saying, "God save the Queen" at the opening of Parliament House. But then they added, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They clearly understood that here was someone really important, someone to be revered. There may well have been other thoughts in their minds as well. They may well have been hoping for a showdown with the Romans. Because they also cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Jesus' arrival on a donkey would have reminded them of the entry of Solomon into Jerusalem, as he rode into Jerusalem on David's own mule to claim the crown. Perhaps they thought that he at last was someone who could oppose the Roman occupation. So they were very excited. But notice how quickly their excitement fades. No sooner as Jesus entered Jerusalem than we find him alone again. There he is with the 12, returning to Bethany to spend the night. Their enthusiasm has died down and he's on his own again. Now, why do you think he suddenly went so public? Up until now, his ministry has always been hidden. Just two chapters before, we read that he'd moved around Galilee in secret, because Jesus didn't want anyone to know they were there. So what was Jesus doing? Well, think about the fact that he chooses to ride a donkey. As I just said, when Solomon needed to establish his claim to the throne at the time of David's death, he climbed on David's mule to ride into Jerusalem. And the people, seeing him coming, shouted out, "Long live King Solomon!" But there's more to it than just a historical reference. In Zechariah 9, we have a prophecy of the king arriving on a donkey. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It seems Jesus is making a public claim to be that messianic figure. It's as if he's saying, "Here's the king that God promised all those years before." Now, as I said a few minutes ago, there would have been some in the crowd who would have recognised this symbolic act for what it was. But what they thought it symbolised wasn't what Jesus had in mind. They were looking for a king who'd come and liberate them from the Romans. But that's not what Jesus had in mind at all. In fact, that passage from Zechariah is very significant. It continues like this: "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, the king that Zechariah talks about is gentle and humble. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse or riding a chariot. He enters on a humble donkey, beast of burden whose role is to serve, not to conquer. He carries with him his own authority, but it's given to him by God, not by those that he's defeated. And perhaps the key phrase here is that he comes to them righteous and having salvation. The salvation that Jesus brings will be a salvation based on his own righteousness, a righteousness that he'll impart to those who have faith in him. And it's a salvation that will come from his submission to death, from his not being a conquering king, but being a servant king. Of course, the sad thing about this symbolic act of Jesus is that rather than sparking the faith of the people, it actually highlights their lack of faith. Despite the great opportunities they had in the past to hear God's word and to understand the nature of the salvation that he was offering, they'd failed to grasp it. At the next incident in the passage, indicates they'd failed to bear fruit, the fruit of the kingdom of God. Because the next day, as he's walking towards the temple, Jesus sees a fig tree and leaf. But when he goes to see if there's any fruit on it, he finds nothing but leaf. He looks at it, he says, "May no one ever eat the fruit from you again."
Please.
Now, this isn't just a fit of pique. He isn't angry because he really felt like a fig and was disappointed. And Jesus is making a statement not about the fig tree, but about the nation of Israel. He's saying that they've had their chance. They've got all the outward signs of belonging to God's kingdom, but the fruit isn't there. And so their opportunity is about to be removed. Now remember, we skipped over the bit where Jesus visited the temple the night before. And for what he does in the next passage, it's clear that he wasn't impressed. Their attitude to worship was as flawed as it had ever been. The temple was to have been a house of prayer. A house of prayer for people of all nations. But they've made it a den of thieves. A place designed to rip people off. And so the nations would no longer come to them to be fed. Now notice how he responds to Peter when Peter sees the dead fig tree the next day. He says, "Have faith in God." Jesus wants his disciples to have faith in him. But it must be faith in the real Jesus. This was part of the failing of the crowds who welcomed him so excitedly at one moment and then disappeared just as quickly. They failed to understand the nature of his kingship. They failed to understand the significance of his humble entry into Jerusalem. Jesus came as the Christ, but he was Christ, the Messiah, who's the suffering servant. The difficulty we have with that, of course, is that a suffering Messiah is much harder to have faith in than a conquering Messiah. I'm sure you've heard of preachers who offer a gospel of health and prosperity. And people flock to them. Because that message is much more popular than one that speaks of suffering and death. Teachers who see life in black and white terms will be much more popular than those who are working through the ambiguities and struggles of life. I say that because these words of Jesus are the very ones that they'll quote. "Have faith in God, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours." They forget, though, how Jesus prayed just 3 days later. He prayed that the cup of suffering might pass from him, but then he added, "But nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done." Even as he encouraged his disciples to have complete faith in him when they pray, Jesus knew that not every prayer we pray will be answered in the way we want. See, the essence of faith is belief in the true and living God. That is, the true and living God. If our faith is in a God who suffers because of the nature of this fallen world, then there are going to be times when we too will suffer. If our faith is in a Messiah who conquers through weakness, then there are going to be times when we too will be called to persevere in weakness. And there are going to be times when we have to wait patiently, like the first disciples, to see how God will bring about the salvation that we're longing for. Even when it looks on the surface like nothing's happening. Or worse still, like God's cause is failing. But having said that, we're in a much better position than the first disciples, aren't we? Because we can look back and see how God's salvation has worked out so far. We can have confidence in his servant king. We can have confidence in the gospel we proclaim. Not because the logic of it is so compelling, though I think it is pretty compelling, but because we see that this servant king comes bearing righteousness and salvation for all who accept him as their king. Because we know that this suffering servant who's died has also been raised to eternal life. And that he now offers life to all people. And because we know that although at times God works in strange ways, and at times seems to be slow in doing what we hope he'll do, in the end he does carry his plans to completion. One final thing. Despite what some preachers would say, no matter how much faith we have, we won't all be healthy and prosperous in this life. But what we can be sure of is that if we do have faith in this true and living God, we will have riches in heaven. We will be given a new and imperishable body in the world to come, one that will never wear out. In fact, that's the only place that health and prosperity are guaranteed. There's a certain weakness in the gospel that doesn't fit with modern expectations of success and power. Jesus isn't the sort of figure that Nike or Solo or Coca-Cola would sign up for an advertising campaign. I mean, who rides a donkey? It looks ridiculous. You wouldn't find the TV channels fighting over the television rights for his entry into the city. But let's remember that it's his very weakness that's his power. It's his submission to death that leads to life for us and for any who'll come to him in faith. So let's be encouraged to have confidence in this king who rides a donkey. Let's have confidence to pray to God in the midst of our struggles, knowing that he understands. And that despite his appearance of weakness, he in fact has great power to save those who believe in him. And let's continue to worship the God who emptied himself and took on human form until he returned. When every knee shall bow, tongue confess him to be Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to worship the true and living God. Help us to worship the true Jesus, who rode a donkey, who humbled himself, who won the victory not by force of arms, but by his submission to death. And Lord, help us to trust you, to see us through the difficulties of life, and to bring us to a glorious salvation in your kingdom. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.